we believe in one God,
creator of all things,
holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing,
in a loving unity of three equally divine persons,
the Father,
the Son,
and the Holy Spirit,
having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. This we believe.
Would you pray with me? So, Father, we continue in worship of you this morning. We pray that you would send your Spirit to help us understand what you have said. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the only name by which we can ask anything. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning again. My name is Tom. I'm an elder here at LAFC. And today we're going to be in John chapter 17. So you can go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers would be happy to provide you with one. And if you're new with us today, we're entering into week two in our series on the statement of faith. And our statement of faith summarizes the major doctrines that we all believe here as a church. Now, a doctrine is just what we believe the whole Bible teaches about a particular topic. So it's not a scary term, it's just a summary term of what we believe God has revealed in his word. And this morning's topic is the topic of the Trinity. So I'm going to read again what we just heard in that short video. This is the beginning of our first statement in our statement of faith. Last week we covered, we believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect. And today we're covering this next part. Eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that last part is what we believe is summarizes the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, knowing from the beginning of this service that we were going to be talking about the Trinity, I suspect there were two common reactions you might have had when you heard this. The first one potentially might have been a bit of intimidation by a topic that seems so big. I know there's some of you out there who might be anticipating that this would be the type of sermon where you can kind of just start planning your grocery list for the week because it's going to go over your head. So you start to repurpose the mind. But this is not a sermon simply for those who enjoy the lofty things of God, but it's a tremendously practical teaching about who God is that we see in Scripture. And we know that for those of us who are believers, God has given us the Holy Spirit in order to reveal the things of God to us and to help us understand them. In other words, we're not going to be relying on our IQ or our educational background this morning. We're simply going to trust the Spirit to help us understand what God has said about himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we can trust God. There's no need to be intimidated by anything we're going to talk about. Now, if that's the first kind of reaction, there might be another kind of reaction out there that would be simply to oversimplify what this doctrine means. So last summer, I overheard my fourth grade daughter saying this. She was saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And she was saying that as she was dunking her little brother in the pool. So I don't know if that's a parental discipline issue or a church discipline issue. We're still sorting that out. But it kind of captures that even our elementary school kids can summarize this the basics of this doctrine, that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Most of the kids that attend our Kidmin could probably recite that back, especially if they've been to a baptism. But then that can tempt us to maybe think that that's all that there is here. And Scripture goes much deeper into the implications of this. Now, when we come to faith, just knowing that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is enough. That's who God is. And we could glory at that, like standing on a beach and just watching the ocean waves. It's a glorious picture. But for those of us here who have been walking in the faith for some time, we could have maybe more of a childlike curiosity to put on some snorkel gear, maybe just see what's going on beneath those waves. And there is just such beautiful things to be had there. And I would encourage, regardless of where you might be on the spectrum of how to react to this, I would encourage you to press in this morning, because the doctrine of the Trinity, this teaching about who God is, it is tied to so many of the other things that we believe. You know, if you would try to think about understanding reality as like putting together a puzzle, then what we're discussing this morning would be a bit like finding edge pieces. It helps to tie a lot of those other things together so that they make more sense to us, so that our one God is everything that's revealed about him in here is one coherent picture and helps us to see him more clearly. So I'd encourage you to press in as we discuss him today. So if you're willing to come along, my aim is pretty simple. My aim for you is that you might leave here knowing God and loving him more deeply than when you came in. And we're gonna move that direction by considering three different things. The first thing we're gonna consider is the nature of this triune God. The second thing we're gonna consider is the relationships within the triune God, the relationships between these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the last thing is we're gonna consider, well, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? All with the motive of knowing and loving God more deeply. So now if you're in John chapter 17, the text we're gonna be looking at closely today as we think about this doctrine starts towards the end. So I'm gonna pick up reading here in verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is the word of our Lord. So the first thing you might notice as we open into this is that we're opening into a prayer. This prayer is being prayed by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from the upper room while he's with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. So soon after this, he's gonna leave for the garden, and by the next day, he will be pierced and hanging on a cross. Now we're using a prayer as our main text today as we talk and think about the doctrine of the Trinity because it really embodies much of what this doctrine teaches us. You see, Jesus, in the very act of praying, he is displaying the Trinity at work. So just to point out, this is very down to earth and practical, what we're getting into here. You know, one of the dangers when we think about the deep things of God is that we're tempted to approach him as some kind of intellectual problem to be solved. But that is not how God reveals himself in Scripture. He doesn't reveal himself as a brain teaser. He reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship with one another. So that is how we are going to approach him this morning. That's our starting point. Now, this section of the text begins with the word Father. If you scan back up to the beginning of chapter 17 where this prayer starts, it starts the same way. He starts by addressing God as Father. Now, you can go home and read through all four Gospels today. I promise you, you will not find a prayer where Jesus begins it by saying, "Dear me." He never begins a prayer by saying, "Heavenly me." he always begins it by addressing another person. He is not talking to himself. This is one person talking to another person. The one talking here that we see is the Son, and he's talking to another person who's called the Father. And this is one of several recorded prayers that we get to listen in on this last day of Christ's earthly ministry. Let me read you a few others. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Or Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Or Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now see, throughout Christ's earthly ministry, he often retreated into secluded places in order to talk to his Father. But here in this last day where those sort of retreats are no longer possible, we get to listen in on this ongoing conversation, this unceasing conversation between Father and Son. And it sounds like this: Father, 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 Father. You know, throughout Jesus' life, he often referred to God as his Father. One of the earliest stories we hear from the life of Jesus Christ is when his parents lost him in Jerusalem. And when they find him and they ask, well, where were you? He very naturally responds, I was in my Father's house. A few years later, during his earthly ministry, he says something very similar. In John 5, he says, my Father is always at work, and I am too. Now there where he says, my Father, pteroideon in the Greek, it communicated such equality with God that when the religious leaders heard him say, my Father, they wanted to kill him. Later in John 10, Jesus says something even more controversial. He says, I and the Father are one. The religious leaders heard him say that too, and they immediately reached down to grab stones to try to kill him. Now, in just this one phrase, Jesus is communicating the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if you heard it. He says, I and the Father are one. He didn't say, I and the Father are two. That would have made more sense to us. No, he says, I and the Father are one. So he is communicating that there's two distinct people. We have I, referring to himself, the Son, and then we have the Father. But even though distinct people, they are one. That's the doctrine of our triune God. And we see this all over Scripture. Three persons, one God. Now, some of you who know me a little bit know I have an engineering math background, and you might be sitting there thinking, all right, I know this guy and knows how to count, and he's talking about three persons of the Trinity, and yes, so far, if my count is correct, I think he's only mentioned two. And you're sort of right. You're sort of right. Let me give a little bit more clarity into our text by reading another prayer from Luke 10. And I want you to listen in here for all three people. This is from Luke chapter 10, verse 21. It says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy, through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You see, we're jumping into a specific text. But when we want to understand who God is, we have to think about the whole book. And what the whole book tells us is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And at his baptism, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And at his testing, he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And when he was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we read in Romans chapter 8. And so what we learn here in Luke 10 is that when Jesus prays to the Father, he prays through the Holy Spirit, no different than he has taught us to pray. It is never two when we read scripture. It is always the three. The three are always at work. Now, the Holy Spirit does tend to be a bit more like the wind. You know the Spirit is active and present by what's happening there. He just tends to be a little bit less visible. But even in our passage today, he's there. He is there. You guys tracking with me here? And in the prayer of the Son to the Father here, going back to verse 24, what does it say here? It says, Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. This is what he's praying to the Father, to be with me and to see my glory. Now that middle word and there is the Greek conjunction hyna, which typically communicates a bit of a sequence or an order. So another way to read this would be that I want my church to be with me where I am that, or so that they might see my glory. So he wants us to be with him in order to see something, and that something is to see his glory. Now, have you ever read a book or watched a movie that starts with a scene from the end and then kind of jumps back to the beginning to show you how it got there? Like this is a bit what's happening in our text here. So as Christ is praying, he's giving us a picture of what the end looks like. The end looks like the church with him in glory. But as we consider the nature of the triune God today, what we want to do is we want to keep that end in focus. And we're actually going to talk a lot more about what that looks like, the glory that the Son has with the Father. We're going to talk about that more next week. But we need to keep that in mind and then circle back and consider where the story started so that we can get an idea of the nature of the triune God. So to see that, we're gonna go back up to the beginning of this chapter again. I'm gonna read to you verse 5. This is John chapter 17, verse 5, and it says this. It says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." All right, so if you heard that there, we said that at the end, there's gonna be glory. And what Jesus is telling us is that at the beginning, before the world began, there's also glory. So when we talk about the beginning, we're talking about before creation, before the heavens, before the earth, before mankind, before sin, before salvation, when there was just God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we see here is that there was glory. Now that Greek word glory, the Greek word for glory is the word doxa, where we get our English word doxology. And next week, again, we're gonna cover this much more fully. But for this week, the angle, and by the way, this word can mean a lot of different things. As you read through scripture, there's a lot of different ways that the authors use it. But for our conversation this morning, what we're seeing here, when the Son says that I had glory with you before the world began, what he's talking about is the splendor of God's perfections. Right, because we're talking about before there were any of the works that we would know of, when there was just God. So it is talking about the true nature of who God is, just his perfections. That in itself, without any works of creation, is glorious. And so for eternity past, what we see in verse 5 here, it says, with the glory I had with you, so Father and Son, before the world began. So what you're seeing here is that this glory was them together, but also individually as persons. So for all of eternity, the Father was magnificent in his perfect power and perfect wisdom and perfect goodness and perfect holiness and perfect beauty. and for all of eternity, the sun was radiant in his perfect power, in his perfect wisdom, in his perfect goodness, in his perfect holiness, and in his perfect beauty. And for all of eternity, you can see where this is going, the Holy Spirit was brilliant in his perfect power and perfect wisdom and perfect holiness and perfect beauty. These three were glorious, each separately and together, each having the full essence of God, each fully God in all of his glory, and together gloriously one. Now, a buddy of mine, a guy named Athanasius, put it something like this. He said, "This is the God we worship. One God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. One divinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are equal in glory and co-eternal in majesty." So, my friends, this is where the story, which has no beginning, begins. And that's not all that John describes about this age before time, when there was only God. Jump back down with me, if you would, to verse 24. It says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." You see, our triune God exists for eternity, not only in glory, but also in love. Now, while Jesus walked the earth, this heavenly love within God broke forth into creation at a few different points. One was at the transfiguration of Jesus. Another one was at his baptism. I want to read you that account, a piece of that account. This is from Matthew 3. Verse 16 says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased.'" Now, just a note, the Father speaks this before Jesus did any earthly ministry. This is the love, the eternal love that the Father had for the Son being manifest. And if you saw, the Spirit is there too. Now, they are two different persons. So they communicate their love and their pleasure in two different ways. The Father speaks his love over the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father, anointing the Son in his pleasure and his love. But here we see all three living in front of us in this eternal, loving unity. Love is essential to God. Perhaps you've heard one of John's other famous quotes in 1 John, where he says, "God is love." Now, there are other man-made concepts of God out there. The Quran says this, says Allah is one. This sounds a lot like what we read last week from Deuteronomy 6. It says Allah is one. Allah is he on whom all depend. He begets not, nor is he begotten, and none is like him. All right, now that word begotten, it has Trinitarian roots that go maybe a little bit deeper than we're gonna go this morning. But just as we consider what a big portion of our world believes, I wanna rewind us back to the year 325, where a bunch of theologians got together at a place called Nicaea. And what they were doing there is they were trying to distill down the doctrine of the Trinity. meaning they were going through all of Scripture and reading through all of it and trying to articulate, what does this word that God has revealed to us tell us about who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit? And the way that they describe the relationship between Father and Son is through this word, begotten. The Father begets the Son. And the reason they use this word is because they are trying to articulate that the Son is not like any other sons that you would have ever encountered in your life, because this Son is not made. He is not born. He is not adopted. He is begotten. And they drew this from Scripture. The Greek word monogenes is found in places like John 1:14 and probably most prominently John 3:16. In the King James, God sent his only begotten Son. Now today, just for additional clarity, because this word begotten, let's be honest, we don't really use it that much anymore. So sometimes it introduces some confusion to us. So theologians today, they add a little bit, just for clarity. They say that the Son is eternally begotten, or eternally sent, or eternally generated, just to emphasize that the Son has no beginning. Begotten and born are not synonymous. They're very different words. So just with that in mind, as we think about this word begotten as describing the relationship between a father and a son who are co-eternal, let's contrast that with what we read in the Quran. Now, just for context, the Quran was written about 300 years after Nicaea and about 500 years or so after John wrote his gospel. And in writing it, the author was careful to note that the God that they believe in begets not, nor is he begotten, meaning no father, no son. So let me ask, can a God, no father, no son, be eternally described as love? In verse 24, Jesus says, I pray all these things because you loved me before the creation of the world. You see, without eternal persons in the plural, there can't be eternal love, because love exists between persons. You tracking with me? I think C.S. Lewis said this best in his book, Mere Christianity, which, by the way, I just gave to my daughter in fifth grade. It's an amazing book, transformed my life. He says this. He says, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. So you're beginning to get a glimpse of how this doctrine of the Trinity can connect to so many of the other things that we believe. If you came in here this morning not knowing God, but having an inclination inside of you that love is important to who we are as people, who we believe are made in the image of God, I would encourage you to just meditate on this. Who must God be that love is so central to humanity? All right, I just wanna take a step back now, because we considered a few different things this morning. We started out by thinking about God's perfections, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And now we're talking about the relationship between these three perfect persons within the single Godhead. When we consider these two things together, we begin to get a picture of what the theologian Fred Sanders describes as the happy land of the Trinity. I just love that phrase. The happy, who doesn't want to be in the happy land of the Trinity? See, in this happy land, you have the perfect persons of God living for eternity in love with one another. as they share in the same divine nature. Now, so far, we've been considering this happy land right up until the point of creation. But we do have to ask ourselves, if this land is so happy, and we know that God is not dependent on anything and needs nothing from no one, if they are so happy, why create? I suspect this week, probably more of us were looking directly at the sun than in a typical week, probably for a while. Now, as you consider the sun, have you ever asked yourself, how does the sun burn but not smoke? You look up in the sky, you're not gonna see any smoke coming off that thing. What's going on there? You see, the types of fire that we're familiar with, like a campfire, the way that that burns is it needs carbon-based fuels like wood or paper, and as those things burn, they break down. And as they're breaking down, they release particles and vapor that together form what we would call smoke. That's the kind of fire that we're used to. But the way that the sun creates light and heat is very different than the way a campfire would create light and heat. So as a campfire creates those two things, it's through breaking things down. But the sun creates light and heat through fusing things together, through a process that we would call nuclear fusion. Now, in nuclear fusion, because things are being fused together, it does not release any smoke, but it does release a tremendous amount of light and heat. So much so, in fact, that the nuclear fusion going on in the sun sustains all known life that we know of in the universe. In the same way, the love and glory and life that existed within the union of the Godhead for all of eternity was so great that it overflowed into creation, and God created. It could not be contained. Colossians 1:16 says this of creation: for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. Creation was created for him. Meaning the Father so delighted in the perfections of the Son that the whole cosmos bursts forth just to magnify those perfections. And where one is glorified, as the Son is glorified in creation, all three are glorified because whatever God does, all three do. Which is why the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the works of his hand. Because that's their purpose. Creation is just manifesting in a new way the perfections that have always been true about God for eternity. Meaning, when you walk outside, all the birds and the clouds and the trees, and if you could go into the ocean, the coral reefs. If you look small, you would see the molecules. If you look big, you'd see the galaxies. All of it, from the smallest to the largest, visible or invisible, all of it is made to magnify the perfections of our God. And among all of this, our triune God created one special creation. This creation would display the glory of God's love and his grace more than any rock or fish ever could. because this creation would have the capacity to receive love from the Father like the Son receives love from the Father. And this creation would have the capacity to love the Son like the Father loves the Son. Of course, we're talking about mankind. The Son prayed, "Father, I want those whom you have given me." And when he says given me, in his mind, I'm sure he's thinking about his bride, like a father who gives away his bride. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." The Son is saying, "I want those you have given me, my church, to come into our happy land." There is a loving unity within our triune God that has existed for eternity. And what Jesus is saying here is that mankind is invited into it. Verse 25, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me." Here the Son is saying, "I know you, Father. I've known you for all of eternity. And as the radiance of your glory, you sent me into the world, your only begotten Son, so that I might make you known. And I have made you known. And these disciples, my apostles who are gathered around me on this last evening, they know that you sent me." In fact, Peter just admitted it not long ago, that I am the Son of God. And this is why one of his disciples, one of the people who were in that room that morning, writes in chapter 1 of this book, he says this of describing everything we've talked about this morning. He says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." You see, in an overflow of love and glory, our triune God created everything and then invited us into eternal relationship with them. But we chose to love created things more than the Creator. But in a magnificent display of God's mercy and grace towards us who have such foolish pride, in our self-centeredness, we rejected God. We rejected an invitation into this happy land, a gift we certainly are not worthy of and could barely comprehend being invited into. And in rejecting that, what we are choosing instead is eternity apart. But God, in his grace to us, the Father sent the Son into the world, taking on flesh, not only to make God known, but also to pay the penalty for our rejection of them. The Father sent his only begotten Son into the world to die on a cross for our sin. And then by the power of the Spirit, he was raised again and now is seated at the right hand of God, which is our confidence that by believing in his name, we can enter in. So if you desire to know God, the Son has made him known. And in verse 20, Jesus prays, "My prayer is not for them alone," talking about the disciples who were with him. He says, "I pray also for those who would believe in me through their message." Again, what we're reading out of here, this book of John, it's the fourth book of the New Testament. This is the message of one of those who is with Jesus Christ on that final evening. So if you do not know God, but you desire to know him, what I would encourage you to do is to go home today, bring your Bible, and again, if you don't have one, we'd be happy to provide you with one, and open up to John and read this message that was written by him and that was empowered and prayed over by the Son that you might believe. This is where we can meet him. And if you have questions, this church is filled with people who believe this message so much that we have given our lives to following Christ. So as we close, verse 26, and this is for all of us. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So as we're wrapping up today, I don't want you to miss what Christ is praying and promising for those of us who believe. He says, I will make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. I don't know if you catch what this is saying. That the love that the Father has for the Son might be in us. In other words, what Christ is praying for us is that we would be trained now to know what it's like to live in the happy land of the Trinity where the Father and Son love each other and they are teaching us to love them in the same way they love each other. This is remarkable. And it starts now in this life. We can begin eternal life now because the Spirit is in us, teaching us to do this. So that even as we work or we play or we rest, all of it can be done with our hearts oriented and learning to love Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the last thing Jesus says is no less remarkable. He says, I've made you known to them in order that I myself may be in them. You see, we don't just get the love of the Son. We get the Son himself, God in us. Then this portrays probably more than anything we've said today, what it means to be in the happy land of the Trinity. As they are in one another and us in them and them in us. So with that in mind, to close, I'm gonna read a verse from 1 John 2 where he says, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what is promised to us, eternal life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there is no greater news than that you would orient towards us, that you would come towards us, mankind, not worthy to be in your presence, not worthy even to consider the things that we have read from your revelation here this morning. But we know that in the Son, we are worthy because we rely on his worthiness as we come before you. And so, Lord, in that spirit that the Son sent to us, we worship you. We glorify your name, and we ask that you would teach us what it means to live every day with our eyes set on what's to come, the end of the story, this joining you in this happy land of the Trinity.
Amen. Let's stand. Let's glorify our great God, three in one.
Father,
Our worship does not need to stop when we leave this room. It can continue on in every moment of our day. There is a special time of worship where we're gonna gather together again tonight to praise God as we celebrate one of the guys who has led us in worship for many years. So we invite all of you to come tonight to worship again with us. You can find details in your bulletin. And also one last encouragement. If the Son of God spent so much time in prayer to the Father, how much more ought we? If you need someone to pray with you this morning, or if you need someone to teach you how to pray, we have men and women in our encounter room to the back here, my left. I would be happy to spend some time with you. So as you go, I wanna read these words from Paul at the end of his letter to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians. He says this, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. You are dismissed."